So sometime in the 1630s, we don't know exactly when, but you know, it's about 400 years ago, if your maths is okay. Sometime in the 1630s, the Italian composer, Allegri, you may have heard of him, did something remarkable. He wrote what is undoubtedly, in my view, maybe I haven't listened to all the music in the world, but undoubtedly, and I'll come on to why I can say it with authority, the most beautiful piece of music that has ever been written in the history of the planet. And his Miserere, as he called the piece, is an extraordinary piece of music. It's written for two choirs, one choir of five people, one choir of four people. And they're spatially separated, so if you listen to it properly, then you're completely immersed in the sound. And one of the choirs chants, in Latin, Psalm 51. And the other choir, in polyphony, which is a very new musical technique at the time, the other choir in polyphony sings a commentary on Psalm 51. And the beauty of the piece is breathtaking. And the underlying meaning of the piece is just as stunning, Psalm 51 being the psalm that David wrote. When the prophet Nathan came to him and pointed out that all of his shenanigans with Bathsheba probably weren't the greatest point in his life. And David responded by writing Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your unfailing love." And he comes out with lines that are so familiar to us. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." And Allegri's Miserere brings that to life. And it wasn't just me who thinks that it's the most beautiful piece of music that has ever been written. The Pope and the Vatican authorities thought that it was too. And they decided that a piece of music that beautiful shouldn't be vulgarized and trashed by being played anywhere else other than in the Vatican. And even then, it would be vulgar to play it too often. So they decided that Allegri's Miserere was only allowed to be played twice a year, and then only in the Sistine Chapel, on Maundy Thursday and on Good Friday, at dusk, as the light was failing. And so it continued for decades. The Miserere was played twice a year by expert choirs in the Sistine Chapel. And then one day, a young 14-year-old lad named Wolfgang, who was from Salzburg in Austria. You might have heard of him. His surname was Mozart. And Wolfgang turned up. He was an accomplished musician at this stage, and he turned up to the Vatican to listen to some of the music. And he was there over Easter. So, of course, on Maundy Thursday, he went into the Sistine Chapel, and he heard the performance of Allegri's Miserere. It lasts about 10 minutes, maybe 15, according to how quickly you sing it. And it's got 9 parts. So what's that? That's, 90 minutes worth of singing. And he committed the entire thing to memory in that one performance. And he went out and he wrote the music down. If you wrote the music down, you were due to be excommunicated from the Catholic Church. That was the edict of the Pope. If you performed the Miserere anywhere outside the Sistine Chapel on Maundy Thursday or Good Friday, you were excommunicated. That was the rule. But he wrote it down. And he went back on Good Friday, and he listened to it again, realised he'd made one or two mistakes, corrected his manuscript, and took it away. And he met an Englishman. Of course, Englishmen are Protestants, so they're kind of like, you know, not subject to the same rules as the Catholic Church. So Mozart sort of gave a copy of his manuscript to an Englishman who took it to London and published it, printed it. Anybody could buy a copy of the music for Allegri's Miserere. It started to be performed outside the Sistine Chapel. Horror of horrors. Mozart received a furious letter. Well, he assumed it was a furious letter from the Pope demanding that he turn up in the Vatican and explain what he'd done. This could have been the end of Mozart's career as a musician. But fortunately, the Pope, instead of being furious, was overwhelmed with the ability of a 14-year-old lad who could listen to a 10-minute piece of music for a choir of 9 people and write it down, and started commissioning Mozart to write music for him instead. So fortunately, Mozart wasn't excommunicated, and we still have his music. But Allegri's Miserere lives on, and you can listen to a recording of it when you get home if you want to. It's 10 minutes long, so I didn't think that I'd play it to you this morning. So why am I telling you a story about Mozart and Allegri and the world's most beautiful piece of music. Well, music and the church have got a long history. They go together. And much, maybe most, of the music that has been created in the Western world over the last 2,000 years has been done for the glory of God in a religious setting through churches. And music provides a way of immortalizing important teaching. I mean, who remembers any of the Pope's Easter sermons from the 1630s? I didn't think so. But I expect that several of you, maybe many of you, have got copies of Allegri's Miserere somewhere in your music collection. So music immortalizes important teaching. But music also reaches the heart and the soul in a way that preaching can't. Unless you're not human, I defy you to listen to a piece of music like Allegri's Miserere and remain unaffected by it. But I think it's probably quite easy for you to go home this morning and be completely unaffected by anything that I say. I'll do my best, but it could happen like that. So music can reach the heart and the soul in a way that preaching can't. And then, because of those things, by looking at ancient music, we can understand what ancient people found important. You know, socks are important to me. I'd be uncomfortable if I didn't have socks, but they're not important enough to me that I sing about them. Right? We sing about stuff that's important to us. And when we look at what ancient people sang about, we know what really mattered to them. But that gives us a bit of a problem. Because the Old Testament has got its hymn book. It's got the Psalms. But the New Testament doesn't have a hymn book in it. And people didn't really work out how to write down tunes until the Middle Ages. And so we don't really have anything more than just a few fragments of what the ancient church sang. But we know they sang. We know that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn together in the Last Supper. And we know that Paul encouraged people to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But what were the church's hymns about? We don't know a great deal about what they were about. And unfortunately, we can't unpick so easily what was important to them. But hidden in the New Testament are three or maybe four passages that most people who know these things far better than I do think are actually fragments of hymns that were sung at the time that the apostles were alive. And in looking at those hymns, you can start to understand what was important to the early church. So one of the hymns comes in Colossians chapter 1, and you might know the passage. It goes like this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. And it goes on and it talks about how wonderful Jesus is and the things that he's done. There's another one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where again we think that Paul is quoting from an ancient hymn, where he says, great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh, and vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Again, a hymn which tells us about the glories of Jesus, a little extract from it. And there's another one we'll come to in a moment. But we can just pause at this moment and say, well, from these early hymns, what were the early Christians singing about? Well, what were they like? Well, the first thing these hymns were like, and this is just a little aside, is they were free. And I think that's interesting, because that Paul doesn't kind of cite his sources. He doesn't say, as the famous hymn writer so-and-so says, with a little footnote saying, copyright, Pauline Ministries, all rights reserved. And I think it's kind of unfortunate that we've got ourselves into a place in the church where we put a tax on worship and require and don't allow people to publish freely things that are used for worship. But that's just a little aside. I wonder how the person who overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple when they were trying to tax worship would respond to modern copyright law. But that's just an aside, right? But the thing about these hymns, the two that I've told you about, and the one that we're going to come to in a moment, is this. They were about Jesus. That's the sole subject matter. Now, the Victorians expanded the reach of church music dramatically. And they started singing hymns of sentimental reflection, devotional hymns. They started putting sermons to song, essentially. They had gospel entreaties advising people to turn to Jesus. And to be fair, the Psalms have a lot of that stuff as well. But the fragments of hymns that we have of the early church are united in this. They have one subject matter, and that subject matter is Jesus. All three of them, including the one we're going to come to in a moment, begin with the same Greek word, who. And the implicit person behind the pronoun, who, is Jesus. The early church sang about him. And that's a great focus for modern church music. And I'm sorry, Jay, but I'm going to recklessly abandon the set texts for this morning's message. And in addressing this subject, Jesus and the Father, we're going to look at the remaining ancient hymn that we haven't looked at yet together. And you'll find it in Philippians chapter 2. And if you want to look at it in your Bibles, you can, or you can see it up here. And as this passage is quite well known, you might be able to quote it. It goes like this. It's talking about Jesus. Again, it starts with who. The implicit person behind the pronoun is Jesus. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we think that's probably a hymn. It would be wonderful if we could sing it to music now, but I don't know a tune for all of it. Certainly, fragments of it appear in some of the songs that we sing together. And some of the things about this hymn are invisible to us. The meter, the rhythm of the words, the alliteration which appears in it as well, and unusual use of language, poetic use of language. Those things are hidden to us because we can't read it in Greek. But we can see some things about this which help us to understand the nature of this hymn. You can see that it's kind of more or less every other line is inset, and that's typical of Hebrew poetry, where you get a statement made and then the next line or two lines expand it. So he made himself nothing, and then we expand on how he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Typical sort of pattern. But there's a less obvious pattern that's quite important as we try and understand what this passage has to say, which is a word you might not be familiar with called chiasm. And so what you find, and to help you understand this pattern, this hiding within these words, I'm going to lay it out a little bit differently. And there you go. We've inset it differently, and you can see we've got different colours. And so the person who wrote this hymn takes us on a journey. And he starts off with the red stuff and ends up with something. Oh, I didn't look very readable up there. Sorry, about, maybe I should have chosen better colours. But he starts off with the red stuff and ends up with something which is talking about the same thing. And then he goes on to the blue stuff, and then just before the end, then he finishes kind of explaining the blue stuff. And then there's a bit in the middle, a central point. So he starts off by talking about Jesus being God, and ends up saying, and everyone's going to acknowledge that he's God. And then he says, and Jesus made himself a servant. And just before the end, we find that God took away the servantness from him and made him exalted. And in the middle, we find the pivot point is the cross. You got that structure? It's quite straightforward. And so we're just going to look through some of these verses and understand a little about what it tells us about Jesus. And it starts off by telling us that Jesus was in very nature God, or if you know your authorized version, in the form of God, is what it says. And in Greek, there are two words for form. I'm not a Greek expert, but I understand that there are, I'm no theologian. There are plenty of theologians in this church who are far better trained than me, but I'm a rank amateur, and so I just have to read what others say. But I understand there are two Greek words for form. And one is schema. Hey, we still use schema, don't we? Use it for databases. You know all about schemas, don't you, Steve? One word is schema, and that means two things which share an external appearance. And the other word is morpha, which says that two things, it's describing the internal and the external appearance. So if you say the two things have got the same schema, it means they look the same. If you say they've got the same morpha, it means they're the same all the way through. What do you reckon? Do you reckon that when this ancient hymn writer was describing Jesus, do you reckon they said that he had the schema of God, or the morpher of God? What do you reckon? Morpher, of course. Jesus was God right to the middle. He didn't just look like God, he was God. And we know that from the Gospels. John wrote this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and what comes next? The Word was God. Jesus was God. We know it from the prophets. Isaiah wrote this prophecy about Jesus, and he said this, and if you know Handel's Messiah, you know this prophecy. Music again, you see, it's a great way of learning scripture. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. What comes next? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Thank you. So, the ancient hymn writer asserts Christ's status. He was pre-existing. He was eternal. He shared the substance and character of God. And the mystery of the Trinity is hinted at in those lines. Who being in very nature God. But Jesus. Now, Jesus, being equal with God, it says, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There you are, the Authorized Version words come tumbling out, don't they? Because they're so easy to memorize. Thought it not robbery. He didn't need to grasp at being like God because he already was God. And the contrast is with Adam and Eve, isn't it, right? They took the fruit in the garden because they thought it would make them like God. Jesus didn't need to do any of that grasping because he already was like God. The contrast with a character, some people think that the prophecy is speaking about Satan. Some people think it's about a man. It doesn't matter. In Ezekiel, the king of Tyre, who thought, he said in his heart, I am like God. And God says, I'm going to show you that you're not. I'm going to bring misfortune upon you. I'm going to take away your riches. I'm going to take away your kingdom. And I'm going to make you ill. And then you'll realize that you're not God. Jesus didn't need to grasp at that because he was God. Jesus was like us in that he was human, but he wasn't like us in that he was divine. But, we're onto the blue line now, but he made himself nothing. And this is one heck of a verse. It's been something which people have written more books on than you could care to count. Jesus took the form of a slave, is what it's saying in our next line. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He took on the form of a slave. Morpha. He became like a slave right to the middle. He took on the character and the spirit of a slave. God Almighty, God who the one who was there at the foundation of the world, became a slave. The step down is extraordinary. And notice the verb tense. Jesus did it. It wasn't imposed upon him. He made himself nothing. He himself took the very nature of a servant. He volunteered for it and he imposed it upon himself. And we have this word kenosis, emptying. Greek word kenosis, emptying. He emptied himself. What does that mean? Subject of endless theological debate. And I'm not a theologian. I've said there are people who study Greek unlike me in this church. But we can at least take this away from it, that Jesus did this. He never relied on his divinity. It doesn't appear that Jesus performed any miracles until after his baptism. When, if you remember, he was baptized with water and with the Holy Spirit. And once he was filled with the Spirit, he began to do miracles. It was the Spirit working through him. He didn't rely on his own divinity. And he like us, depended on the Holy Spirit. He didn't use his divinity to diminish his sufferings at the cross. He became truly human. And he took on the form of a slave. And that meant that he cared for ordinary people and for outcasts. He became, in the words of the Gospels, a friend of prostitutes and sinners. In the words of his enemies, he became a friend of prostitutes and sinners. But it was a title that Jesus wore gladly. Someone who, rather than seeking friendship with nobility and rulers, sought friendship with people whose hearts were in the right place. I sometimes think, and I'm not making a political statement, so please don't misunderstand me, but I sometimes think that if Jesus was here today, he'd be the first in the queue to visit the camps in Calais, because he'd care about people. Not bringing a political solution to the problem, but taking food where there was hunger, taking an arm around the shoulder where there was hatred. And this was an extraordinary step down for God himself. And he was made in human likeness. And then we have the green verse, the pivot point, where being found in appearance as a man, he looked like a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the crucifixion, we know about it. We've seen the film. We've seen the passion of the Christ. And that captures the physical suffering of Christ. It captures the whipping. It captures the nails being driven into the hands. It captures the torment, of the dehydration, of the suffocation, of the agony of a cruel Roman death. But it doesn't capture the bits that you can't see. It doesn't capture the idea that the Romans and the Greeks, for whom honour and glory and pride were such powerful virtues, would understand the shame and humility and degradation of someone who was crucified in public, executed. And it doesn't let us see that the Jews, who understood that somebody dying on a tree was cursed, as it says in Deuteronomy, and that therefore, because of his death on a tree, Jesus would be cut off from God. And Jesus volunteered for that. Again, we can see in the verb tense. He humbled himself. He chose to do it. He became obedient to death. And he never stepped outside God's will. He didn't use, as I've said already, his divine powers to ease his suffering. And that's what Jesus did. And because he did that, the next word is therefore. Do you get it? The next word the hymn writer put is therefore. Therefore, that means that what's happening is because of what had previously happened. And so therefore, as a result of him choosing to humble himself and to step down and become obedient to death, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place. And we have Jesus' exaltation. The act of redemption is complete. Jesus ascends to glory and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. He reached the lowest depths, and now he is going to be super exalted. And the contrast is with the servant's verse of this chiasma, this kind of like V-shape that we've got with the poem. He chose to make himself a servant, but God chose to exalt him. He emptied himself, God exalted him. And you know, we scarcely know the name of servants and slaves in history. There are one or two in the New Testament whose names are recorded. Onesimus, for example, who you can read of in the book of Philemon. But we hardly know the names, the faceless multitude of slaves who have lived through history. But although Jesus took on the nature of a servant, the nature of a slave, then his name, unlike those anonymous slaves, his name is revered. And at his name, every knee will bow. And the hymn looks forward to universal acceptance of Jesus' name, where some, perhaps unwillingly, and not just people, but all of creation, angels and demons too, will bow at the name of Jesus. And it echoes of what John wrote in Revelation. Then I heard every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, who is Jesus, be praise and honour and glory and power forever. Jesus is super exalted because of what he did. And we get a reversal of the kenosis, of the emptying. Because what's the first commandment? Who can remember what the first commandment is? No other gods before me. There is no God but Jesus. So there is no God but God. But here we find that Jesus is to be worshipped. Who do we worship apart from God? Remember the angel in Revelation? John fell down to just pay obeisance to the angel. And the angel said, no, don't do that to me. Worship God. And here we find all of creation worshipping Jesus. Put back in his right place because he is God. And as a result, we go back to the beginning where Jesus didn't grasp after being like God. And now we find all of creation, our last red bit, acknowledging universal recognition that he is God. Jesus begins the hymn in very nature God and ends the hymn with God's name being attributed to him with universal acclaim. What a fantastic hymn. What a fantastic hymn. And, if you want to learn any passage of Scripture, let me recommend that one to you. It's a good one to carry in your head, because it's so wonderful what it tells us about Jesus. But, have you ever gone to a restaurant and they brought the wrong food to you? You kind of order the calamari and they brought carpaccio. And there's nothing wrong with carpaccio, is there? I love it. But if you're expecting calamari, then it's just not quite what you want. And as Mr. McCall might have said, result and happiness. And, you came here this morning expecting a series on discipleship, learning to follow Jesus better. And you might be thinking that I've served the carpaccio by mistake instead of serving you the calamari that you ordered. I've brought you a pleasant homily on an ancient hymn of no practical value, which has nothing to do with following Jesus and nothing to do with discipleship. But remember this, Jesus had a pattern. Jay told us this last week. Jesus had a pattern. Come and see, come and follow, go and do. And if you don't stop and see, you don't know how to follow. And in looking at this, we've been able to do the seeing. And we need to think about how to do the following and the going and doing. And the part of the pattern that we're looking at this morning is how Jesus related to the Father. And what's this ancient hymn doing if it's not telling us how Jesus related to his Father? And we understand how we should relate to God by following the way that Jesus related to God. And you know what? This hymn is no homily. Paul quoted it to be a pattern. I have deceitfully missed out the context of this hymn. Because Paul didn't just write to the Philippian believers and say, this hymn is wonderful, memorize it and don't forget it because it tells us all about Jesus. Paul actually said, the reason I'm quoting this hymn is because I want you to follow it. Let's add the context. Right, come back to the original layout. That bold line at the top is the bit that we missed out before. Paul says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And the reason that Paul quotes this ancient hymn is because he wants us to behave in the way that Jesus behaved. Come and see. There you are, see. Come and follow, go and do. Having seen what Jesus did, that's how we are to live. And we aren't God. So, Jesus was made in the image, Jesus was God, but although we aren't God, we are made in the image of God. As it says in Genesis, so God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them. Definitely morpho, not schema. We're in the image of God right the way through. And although we can't be God, then we should learn from him. And so Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore. Sorry, Peter says, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Disciples need to learn to become like their master. And I have to say this, and I hope you don't feel insulted when I say it, I have to say it, that sometimes Christians don't look very much like God. And when you put your hand on your heart and have a look at it and say, you know, my character, the morpher, right, the bit in the middle, is that more like God this year than it was last year? If not, why not? Is it because I never intended to become more like God? And I was happy to just kind of drift along with this whole Christian thing. But so when we're trying to imitate Christ, then we should be seeking to be like our Master. We should be seeking to adopt the character of God. But we can see that what characterized Jesus was this great act of humility, where he stepped down from the position that was his, kenosis, and emptied himself. And that just goes so against the grain of what our characters are like. But Peter says this, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God turns the natural order on its head. And from childhood, we learn to assert our rights and to tell other people how important we are. And sometimes in church, we carry on doing that. We carry on asserting our rights and telling people how important we are. And we think we're more important than other people in the church. And we think that our role is more important than other people's. And we think if we did their job, we'd do a better job of it than they do of it. And we tell them, and we tell other people how much better a job we do of doing their job than they're doing. And we all fall out and we argue about it. And we get under each other's shoes. Under each other's skin. I'm back on shoes and socks, aren't I? I'm sorry about that. We get underneath each other's skin and we argue and we fight. And Peter says, God opposes the proud. Shuffle off your pride. He gives grace to the humble. Jesus wasn't proud. And so in church, it's not for us to assert our way of doing things over other people's way. It's for us to exercise our gifts for the benefit of the kingdom, not to let others know how marvellous we are at preaching or singing or making coffee or whatever it is that we do. But it also means that in life outside the church, we're called to value others as God loves them. And sometimes in the church, then we all cluster around the important people and the popular people, and there are other people who are left on the edge. And Jesus cared about the people on the edge more than he cared about the people in the middle, because the people in the middle were all right and they could look after themselves. But the prostitutes and the sinners needed friends, and so Jesus was there for them. And why aren't we like that in a church? Why do we have people on the edge? Why do we have people on the fringe? We should value those that society doesn't. And it's easy to see this as us organising some kind of special interest group which looks after the elderly and the homeless. And we should do those things in the church. Of course we should. But it breaks into everyday life. It means that we as Christians should be the ones who are prepared to be friends with the uncool kid in school, or the colleague with a poor personal hygiene, or even the slow cyclist in the peloton. Well, perhaps you won't go that far. We should value those that society does not. And we don't value them because they're a project that we're trying to convert. We value them because they also, like us, are made in God's image. And Jesus didn't see the prostitutes and tax collectors as spiritual projects. They were genuinely, on every level, his friends. He loved them. They were his friends. They were his mates. I grew up with a group of Christians. They were called themselves the Friday Night Group. Obviously a bit lacking in imagination for what to call themselves. And it started as a bunch of sixth formers from Howardian High School. Howardian has since been closed, and there were a group of about half a dozen of them from the Christian Union decided that it would be a good thing to get together on a Friday night and study the Bible together. And I thought that was absolutely fantastic. And I was a few years younger than them, but people like me were welcome to tag along. And the group grew until there were maybe some 30 or 40 people who were studying the Bible every Friday night. And the great thing about this Friday night group was that it wasn't just the in crowd. And everyone was welcome. It didn't matter what kind of social class you came from, or whether you were cool, or whether you were clever, or whether you were smart, or whatever it was, you were welcome and valued and loved. And the blessings that were poured out on my generation of Christians in Cardiff by that group of people, because they loved everyone, was phenomenal. That's what we're called to, humility. And service. Jesus said this, "Whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, he himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's interesting, isn't it, that the elders of this church don't rule it. We don't have rulers in the church, we have elders. The language is important because the elders serve the church. Jay, our minister. The word minister, we kind of just think that it means, you know, a guy who runs a church, don't we? But the word minister, the reason that a church minister is called a minister is it comes from Latin, and it's the Latin word for servant. We serve the church. And Jesus was someone who served. And sometimes we feel that our church work is undervalued, but we're serving God, not trying to generate praise. And that's how Jesus lived. And so when we look at how Jesus was before his Father, then we can understand how we should be before God. Although we've been given an exalted place, made in the image of God, it's not for us to grasp it. Instead, it's for us to live lives of humility and servitude to each other, the way that Jesus lived a life of humility and servitude to serve us.